You're listening to the Jim Bradford Podcast, conversations on faith, life, and leadership. I'm your host, Chase Ruplogle. Beginning with today's episode, we're moving into the books of the prophets, and beginning with one of the longest prophetic books, the book of Isaiah. Key to reading any of the prophetic books is situating them in their historical context and understanding the moment in which the prophet was doing their work. Pastor Jim describes the person of Isaiah in today's episode, as well as the historical moment in which he did prophesy. We also explore the book's major themes, how it was used by New Testament authors, and what believers can take away from the book of Isaiah today. I hope you enjoy our conversation, and thanks for listening. Well, Pastor Jim, great to be together again. And a little bit of a transition point in today's episode. We've been spending the last few weeks looking through the books of what's commonly called the wisdom literature. Mm-hmm. So Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. But as we make our way into the book of Isaiah, which is a long, complex book to talk about, it's also an observation we're moving into this section of scripture often called the prophets.
The prophets, right.
Yeah. And so I think it's worth us sort of establishing from the beginning just what is a prophet? How do you think of what a prophet is? And as we've moved through the Old Testament so far, we've kind of had history, then we've had wisdom. How do the prophets as a whole sort of fit back into what we've already covered?
Yeah. History, wisdom, now we get into alignment. How can we align with, in the face of constant spiritual drift, how can we align back with the covenant of God, with obedience to Him, resist idolatry, resist injustice, resist sexual exploitation, which are three of the big themes all the way through. Injustice, idolatry, and sexual exploitation. They always, wherever you have idolatry, you always tend to have injustice and sexual exploitation. So these become the big three, probably, that I'm generalizing quite a few, because this is the whole rest of the Old Testament. But these are, in my mind, the alignment books, like constantly needing to come back into alignment with God's prescription for living, with a God-centeredness that brings a thriving and prospering to life. He always associated obedience to Him, God did, with protection, with provision, with joy, with blessing. And they kept drifting away from that and experiencing loss and oppression and defeat. And so the prophets keep calling them back to alignment with God. And it's sort of like the choose life thing over choose death that we saw in the Pentateuch. So these are powerful voices. They have predictive elements to it, because they are going to be often like in Isaiah, will we be today? They're voices of hope. They're voices of a redeeming God that will always have a remnant and say, you're going to face the consequences of your sin and your drift, but I'm not going to ever totally give up on my people. I will always have a remnant. I'll always work redemptively. And so as a result of that, you get a lot of foresight here. You get at times all the way past the second coming of Christ to the millennial reign, to the new heavens and the new earth. God's just saying, I will bring justice to the world. I will restore covenant, the benefits of the covenant with you. And there's predictive elements in here. Some of them, like the end of Daniel, get pretty specific. There's some pretty clear alignment with the book of Revelation there, but other parts, like in Isaiah, they just some powerful descriptions of what maybe Revelation 21 and 22 look like through a different language lens. So to say, though, that prophets always predict or foretell the future, of course, is too limited a view. What we learn from the Old Testament prophets is is they are more confronters than they are predictors. Although, because God always leaves us with hope, and because God wants to be realistic about the consequences of our sin, there'll always be prediction. But this is what's going to happen. But it's really largely confrontation. It's I grew up hearing it would be forthtelling rather than foretelling, and so you get these men that were just powerfully called by God, and taking on their culture prophetically, sometimes really suffering for it. But I think there's some tradition that Isaiah was sawn in half. That's how they killed him finally. I mean, these guys weren't liked because they were so confrontational to the spiritual drift that was happening. It's always convicting to me. I can be too nice sometimes, but these guys just constantly calling for alignment. It's what you and I do as pastors, constantly calling people to align their lives with God's purpose.
Yeah, I think some people have an idea that these prophets are, you know, alone off in a cave somewhere, just sitting with a scroll in front of them and predicting things about the future. And there are maybe perhaps moments where that happens, but by large part, what you need to do is set them in a historical moment that we're going to do that. We'll do that with Isaiah in our moment. But these prophets are doing something in a moment in Israel's history, and they're primarily being drawn into that moment by being the one who is able to recognize what is happening in that moment, which is something to say that we can, I think we know this. If you know, as we're recording this right now, there's so much uncertainty around our country and around the direction we're going and around political leaders around us and just new breaking news stories, what's true, what isn't, that they're living in moments very much like that. The possibility of invasion and enemies and peace deals they're trying to work out. And so a prophet walks in and is the one who is able to clearly discern, this is the moment we're in, and this is the consequences of the path we're on. And then a lot of, as you're saying, that foretelling of the future always feels to me like the prophet's also the one who is able to recognize the patterns of how God works, that he's able to read the history of the past into that present moment and see out by divine revelation as well, how this God who is faithful and consistent with his people, how those events will play out in the future, both for judgment and also for the ultimate hope that we have.
Yeah, exactly. They're the whole package, and they're remarkable. We have what we call major prophets. That's what we're going to start with. Those are the next one sequentially in the Old Testament, followed by, I think it's 12 minor prophets. And that sometimes is another point of confusion when we look at the prophets, in addition to the fact they're just not always predicting the future. The difference between major and minor are that, not that the minor ones are less important, but it's just that they're shorter. They're not as long-winded.
Like Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the longest prophets.
Isaiah 66 chapters. Yeah, right. Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of push your Bible reading skills. They just keep going on and on.
I did. Before we have these conversations, I try to work my way through the book. Some of them you can actually read. Isaiah, I have to admit, you know, I kind of refreshed myself moving through because it is a long, complicated book. Maybe set us up, as I said we would do. Let us know where Isaiah is in the history and this moment that he finds himself doing his work in.
Isaiah is probably around 700 BC. He probably started before 700 BC, ended after that. But it would have overlapped with the time that the northern kingdom of Israel, or sometimes just called Ephraim, was defeated by the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. Isaiah, some of the prophets we'll encounter, were prophets to Israel before the Assyrians defeated them. And they were warning God's people, this is going to happen to you unless you turn back to God. And Isaiah was kind of at the time where the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel was taking place and their complete defeat. So he is a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem in the south. And his voice would be a voice that would be heard by the kings of Jerusalem, not the kings of Israel in the north. In fact, Isaiah starts he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Second Chronicles gives us a fair amount of detail on all those lives. So it's interesting to read Second Chronicles knowing that Isaiah was one of the prophetic voices in those particular kings, and he prophesied for 40 years. So as you said before, all of these things are happening in context of big geopolitical movements on the international front, as well as spiritual decay internally within the people of God. And the priests and the kings were needing realignment, and the prophets would preach to the kings, and the prophets would preach to the priests as well and confront them. And so this is at a time where they're about 150 years away from the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem and invading Judah, destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple. Isaiah is divided into two parts. There's 39 chapters, and then chapters 40 to 66. It's kind of interesting. I don't know. There's a lot of significance to this, that our Old Testament is 39 books, and then the 40th book through the 66th book. There's 66 books in the whole Bible, so as we have it. And it's interesting, too, that there is a shift between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Up to chapter 39, Isaiah embeds himself in the rule, especially of two kings, Ahaz towards the beginning of Isaiah, and Hezekiah towards the end of that first 39 chapters. And he prays for them, he confronts them, he calls them, and in between there's quite a bit on the international front of how God's going to deal with the surrounding nations and all of that. You get to chapter 40 and it starts with "Comfort ye, comfort me, my people." And then you see the establishment of God's king and him talking a lot about remnant. And then by the time you get to Isaiah 53, you actually have that king laying down his life, dying himself for the redemption of the people. You get all this Christ stuff. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, by his wounds we're healed, all that messianic stuff. And then so that picks up on God's redemptive story. And in the last half, it's kind of like you go 150 years later, the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem. They'll be exiled to Babylon. But then in that second part of Isaiah, he kind of locates part of himself, in addition to the stuff on Christ, he locates part of himself towards the end of the Babylonian exile. And he actually names a Persian leader, Cyrus, by name, 150 years before he comes, and says, Cyrus will be a part of restoring you to this land, even though you're going to experience the judgments. And so you have Isaiah in the world he lived with those particular kings in the first part. And then you have him locating to the end of the Babylonian exile years later. And he starts talking about the restoration, not only back to the land, but then it becomes at the same time a description of the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, there's certainly a sense that there are these kind of overlapping themes, that he's both predicting things to come immediately, but then also picking up on those themes as future themes that'll be more ultimately fulfilled as well, too.
Exactly. It's like the two horizons, right? You see one mountaintop, you see another mountaintop beyond it. You don't know how big the valley is between them necessarily, but you see both at the same time.
Yeah. Do you have thoughts on, obviously, within that structure, which is the same way I read it, too, there's the sort of first half is kind of primarily the prophecies of judgment that awaits. The next one, the kind of prophecies of hope or return or of a new Jerusalem to come. Within those are sub-themes, as you talk about, the suffering servant falls in that mm-hmm. second half. But even there, the senses of a coming Messiah, coming king. Are there themes from Isaiah that stand out to you even beyond that kind of bifurcated judgment and hope theme?
It's God saying, I'm going to always have a remnant. The end of this story is going to be good in spite of you because I'm going to set my king in place. So you have in chapter 7 of Isaiah, right after his call. By the way, chapter 6 starts, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah's call. King Uzziah had all the promises of being like a second Solomon. He was brilliant. He was an inventor. He was a scientist. He was great in the military arts. It says that as long as he trusted God, everything he touched prospered. And here's the second Solomon. This is a great hope. But his pride became his downfall, the scriptures tell us. And he took on the sacerdotal services of the priest, which the king was never to do. And he turns leprous and he dies. I've often wondered if for Isaiah, this wasn't a crisis. Like at the moment, the one king since Solomon that maybe we could really put our hope in dies. When everything of our hopes die, I saw the Lord and he was on a throne, right? With a train. What's that? That's a king. He sees his glorious heavenly king and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And then he's overcome with his own undeserving. So you see the heavenly king right here. And then the rest of the narrative to me seems to be God bringing a king. So the next chapter, you have Ahaz. So here you're located in actual event. Ahaz was Uzziah's son. And Ahaz is being about to be attacked by the Arameans in present-day Syria and Israel in the north, before the northern kingdom fell. And he's under attack, and he's not a very righteous king. And so God says, ask me a sign that I am going to deliver you. And he hypocritically, oh, I would never do that. I wouldn't, be so presumptuous as to tempt God. I mean, God's about throwing up, right? Mm. And he says, okay, you want to ask me for a sign? I will give you one anyway. A virgin will be with child, and you will call him God with us, Emmanuel.
Yep.
And by the time he's old enough to eat, just get past baby food, those kings are going to be put under. And, of course, they are eventually destroyed, and especially the nexus of some of that in the Galilee area. And then he gets to chapter 9, and he says, Naphtali and Zebulun, that's the Galilee area, though you saw great darkness, yet to you has come a light. For unto us a son is born, unto us a king is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to his rule. And so you have Ahaz in his mess and all of the geopolitical things happening around Israel in that moment. And they become the introducing points to the Messiah in the kingship of God. This is brilliant stuff to me. I mean, this is profound, amazing things that God's just setting up what follows through the whole rest of the book, that he is going to be the king. Someday that king will actually suffer for us so he can have a people. And he'll even use earthly kings like Cyrus, who says, Cyrus, you don't even know me, but I'm still going to use you. I'm going to call you my servant, even though you have no clue who I am. You have no relationship with me. You worship idols, but I'm going to make you my servant. So here's the sovereign king bringing the ultimate king that will restore justice, that will redeem his people, that will finally bring peace and reverse all of the destruction that humanity's brought. So that to me is the overarching thing. And that's why there's so many messianic. That's the big thing I get out of Isaiah. There's so many messianic themes.
Well, what seems to be in my mind, so moving about those as well too, is again, they're set in this historical context,
right,
of the failures of their kings. So yeah, you're getting these promises being made to kings that are currently failing, to the coming of a collapse of the kingdom, that these, again, are not just prophets sitting in a cave saying, what do you want me to write, God? Oh, okay, you want me to write that he's going to be born to a virgin? I'll write that down.
Yeah.
But instead, these prophecies are sort of bursting onto the scene in the midst of a people who are losing hope, who are stubborn, whose kings are failing them. That this promise comes to a people who are desperate for the kind of king that's being described.
Exactly.
That idea of holiness is certainly one of the themes I think that's central. God on his throne across right. this story of the human thrones sort of disappointing over and over.
Right.
I think the stiff-neckedness of the people mm-hmm. and particularly their tendency to trust in political solutions. I think that's yes. one of the big themes of Isaiah
right.
that over and over when they face these challenges, yeah. it's the human scheming and plotting and trying to, you know, at one point they're chastised for trying to create an alliance with the Egyptians, and they're always maneuvering, trying to find their own out to the solutions, even as this prophet is standing and trying to tell them the right place to turn. I think there's something about the human spirit, the human brokenness, that even when we're told from the prophet what God is doing and how to avert judgment,
yeah.
we still can't help but try to find our own solution to these problems.
Yeah, exactly. So it's interesting to watch like Isaiah becoming a spiritual mentor to some of these kings to try to help them not just depend on themselves. And I think this fits the thematic purpose of Isaiah with picturing the ultimate king. He has King Hezekiah towards the end of that first 39 chapters. He has Hezekiah coming under attack in Jerusalem, and it's a bad time. And so maybe you've walked Hezekiah's tunnel or seen the expansion of Hezekiah's walls around Jerusalem
yep.
and his tunnel trying to secure the water supply
yeah, you
in
can
Jerusalem.
Still see where they push the houses over into the wall to thicken the walls ahead of the invasion.
Yeah, exactly, siege. Exactly. So Hezekiah was doing what he could to secure his city. Still the odds were against him. But Isaiah does unpack this beautiful, kind of recounts some of the story that you read in the Kings and Chronicles. Hezekiah goes before the Lord, and he takes this threatening letter from Sennacherib, and he lays it out before the Lord on the altar and sort of confesses, like, I've done the best I can. I'm trying to secure our water supply, strengthen our walls, but we're still powerless without you. And so it is a picture of having to confront the fact that our political machinations, our brilliance isn't enough, and we need another king who's Lord of the Lords, who's king of these other kings, and can do what we can't do. So he puts this threatening letter, opens it on the altar before the Lord, and says, "What about this?" God taps Isaiah on the prophet on the shoulder and say, "He has blasphemed me. Watch," he said. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "God said, watch what I'm going to do to him because I've seen what he said about me." And it's all fun stuff, actually. And they end up being supernaturally delivered and the city never actually being attacked. So, this King of Kings stuff unpacks as we do have to face our own mortality here.
I believe Isaiah is one of the top three most quoted books by the New Testament authors.
Yes.
I think it's Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah is the next one.
Yeah.
Or maybe Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. What is it? I mean, certainly we've been alluding to some of the messianic themes, but I think for listeners to understand how important Isaiah, some of these other ones we'll talk about, Jeremiah, were to the New Testament believers, to Jesus himself. Jesus is depicted reading from the Isaiah scroll.
Right.
Why Isaiah would have resonated and why it pops up, in your opinion, so much in the New Testament writings?
Yeah, partly because it's so grounded in this kingly rulership motif. And it is all about ultimately God restoring in spite of the people's sin. So I think it kind of lends itself to that. I personally, over the years, I remember when I was a college student, I was leading a little Bible study. We had a spiritual breakthrough. I remember during that season of my life, I would spend a lot of time in Isaiah, especially the second half of it. And there were so many verses of hope, like, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I could never forget you. Could a nursing mother forget their child? I could never forget you. I've written you on the palm of my hand." And I'm just an engineering student at the University of Minnesota.
It's one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. He inscribes our names on his palms.
He inscribes our names on his hand. Yeah. And I there would be so many verses the Lord would just kind of burn into my heart, like, this is how I see you. It was so encouraging because there's such a strong restoration theme. The odds are against you, but look what I can do. You've tripped up, but I'm not giving up. I still love you and know you. I'm doing a new thing. I can birth new things. I just have always benefited personally from scriptures. I feel like the Lord just gave me in that season in my life to keep encouraging me. And I really am grateful for that. That's one way the Lord's used Isaiah in my personal life. But I think it's because there's such an overarching theme of the King who will restore.
Yeah, it feels like Isaiah is he's sort of the most intense versions of these messages, right?
Right.
Certainly judgment and hope is a message all over, but he seems to sort of crank that volume up about as high as it'll go.
About as high as it goes.
Yeah, and give such moving language for it that it's no wonder that the early church, the mm-hmm. New Testament writers, would start pretty quickly recognizing
right.
these things that is happening with Christ is exactly what Isaiah was writing about, not only in his messianic imagery, but just in the image of what God is doing in a new thing, the hope, and, you know, new Jerusalem to come.
Exactly. And we said the new second section begins with chapter 40, comfort ye, comfort my people. And what follows through the rest of chapter 40, which is a pretty long chapter, is, I think, the greatest explication or exposition of the greatness of God you'll find in one chapter anywhere in the Bible.
Is there something you'd like to read from? Do you have
sure.
something from Isaiah?
Yeah, well, Isaiah 40, there's a lot in there. And he talks about you know, a voice cries out, verse 8, a voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? Well, cry out, all the people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. So we're not that faithful. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So this high view of God's word, he's already said every valley will be raised up, every mountain torn down. So who will bring good news to Zion? You know, it's great stuff. And you who bring good news, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And then he begins to just unpack God's greatness. Next verse, he's sovereign and he rules with a mighty hand. And he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So you look at the great oceans and say, oh, he could put that in his palm real easy, you know. And then he says the nations are a drop in the bucket to him. I mean, all this geopolitical stuff going on around you, I mean, they're not very powerful compared to him. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. And then he says, in verse 25, who you compare me to? Look up, look at the stars. You know what? I've named every one of those stars. I've named them, not only created them, I've named them, and not one of them do I lose track of. So why do you say, Jacob or Israel, why do you say the Lord's lost track of me? No, I haven't. I haven't. Rather, he says, I am the one, because of my great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And as a result, don't you know, have you not heard, the Lord, the everlasting God, is the creator, and he will not grow tired and weary. You cannot wear him out. He cannot lose track of you. You can never wear him out. Even the young person says, even the youth grows tired and weary. And it's almost like a rebuke. Almost even the youth grow tired and weary. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That last verse came as a life-changing point in my life when I was 29 years old, on the verge of burning out in ministry, having just started a church, and refocused me back on Jesus, not replacing what I did for Jesus, just Jesus. And so it's this great display. I'm so powerful. I can't lose track of you. You can't wear me out. And you wear out. But if you wait on me, I'll make you sore. You know, I mean, that doesn't get better than that.
Yeah. What a powerful passage of scripture. I think, of course, too, I mean, the other great one is the vision that Isaiah has of God.
Yes.
And I'm always so moved by the image of the, I think it's a cherubim that touches his lips.
Yeah, in Isaiah 6, yeah.
Of coal, you know, yeah. and declares over him, you've been made clean. And of course, Isaiah has this sort of overwhelming experience. Who shall I send me, you know,
yeah.
that there's something.
I'll go.
Yeah, and to your point about chapter 40 as well, too, with this vision of the greatness of God. What is there that he can't ask of me?
Right.
What is there that he can't ask me to give? All things are his, and I'm totally secure. Maybe as we move in, there's so much. We could do an episode on every chapter of Isaiah.
Yeah.
But maybe as a way of praying this book, maybe just that we would encounter a view of God's greatness, his holiness, his that even today our own world and the political moments around us are like that drop in the ocean in his palm. That he is so sovereign and so in control and so great. How could we not say, whatever you ask, send me, Amen. Whatever you want, let me just be faithful. Let me put my life within Amen. This sense of your holiness.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for the awesome God you are. We thank you for all the pictures of you, all the predictions of you in Isaiah. And we thank you for your incredible greatness, your supremacy, your capacity, your authority, your fidelity to us. Thank you for all the greatness wrapped up in you. Let us, like Isaiah, even in the year of our disappointments when King Uzziah died, I thank you, you can step on stage as the greater one. I pray you'll step into our losses, step into our disappointments with your greatness. Step into our directionlessness with your call out of your greatness. Who will go for me? And help us always to be willing to say, I will. And Lord, I thank you that those who wait on you will renew their strength. I pray, O God, that we just take time not to keep fixated on our performance and all our responsibilities, but just help us to delight our hearts in you, to trust in you, to wait on you, to not try to do what only you can do. I pray, God, that the wind of your Spirit will come under our wings as we just slow down and relax and let you lift us. I pray our hope will be in you. Let us lean on your greatness. Let us depend on your greatness. Let us rely on your greatness like never before. Forgive us, Lord, for the idolatry of what we can accomplish and our performance. Forgive us for being so fixated on that. Help us, O God, out of our striving. Lord, help us out of our struggling and our pushing and our trying so hard, and help us to wait on you and trust in you and be lifted by the wings, by the wind of your Spirit under our wings, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. Help us, Lord. May your greatness swell within us, we pray, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You've been listening to the Jim Bradford Podcast. We would really appreciate it if you would take the time to leave us some feedback on the show. You can do that by leaving a rating or by typing out a review wherever you listen to podcasts. And we hope you might consider subscribing to the show. We're looking forward to a lot of the conversations to come in the weeks ahead, and it would mean a lot to us if you'd be a part of those. If you have questions or topics that you'd like to ask Pastor Jim to hear him cover, we'd appreciate it if you'd take the time to send those in. You can do that by email by going to questions@jimbradford.org. We'd love to be able to take a look at those and get them featured on the podcast. As always, thanks for listening. Until next time.